One of the things you should notice is that we are not really talking directly about homosexuality or about sexual sin in general. We're talking rather about the Bible's teaching on the nature of human personhood. So we started with man in the image of God, about the nature of sin, how deeply does sin penetrate into our humanity? We said it goes all the way down to the very roots of who we are, and we talked about concupiscence and the bias of the heart towards sin. And we're talking about the work of God's grace. How far does his grace reach? And is there the possibility of real gospel change? So we're looking at these big, central, biblical themes about God and man and sin and redemption. And then we are applying the light that Scripture provides on those topics to the specific and narrower issue of same-sex attraction and homosexuality and the web of related concepts that are such a feature of the cultural landscape in which we now live. And if I can speak personally for a moment, that is one reason, actually, that I found the Ad Interim Committee report on human sexuality so very helpful. It's why I benefited so much from the opportunity that these addresses have afforded me to continue to refine my own thinking in this area. The great advantage of this approach, the approach that the study committee has adopted and that we've tried to follow together, the great advantage is that it shows us how the truths that speak best to this incredibly sensitive and urgent issue, the truths that we need to use when we're talking about sexuality are not out of the way, obscure concepts that have to be taken down off the shelf where they've languished, little used, until called for by this unique set of challenges. Not at all. Actually, what we really need when we're talking about this issue, as complex and challenging as it is the same message that we always really need, every day and in every set of circumstances. We need to know God. We need to know ourselves as we really are. And we need to know what God has done for sinners in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we may receive and benefit from his self-giving love. In other words, we need to get our whole theology of God and man and sin and salvation right. We need to make sure that we are speaking accurately and precisely about those fundamental and core aspects of biblical truth. And then as we do that, we're going to see that even this thorny set of complicated issues begin to unravel and become somewhat clearer, perhaps no less challenging to deal with well at an emotional and personal and interpersonal level, but certainly clearer in terms of how we ought to think about them and pray about them and ask for the Lord to equip us to minister in the midst of. The result for me, at least, has been not just growing clarity on the theology and ministry issues involved in the LGBTQIA plus debate, but personal instruction and help actually in my own walk with God. As we've walked through these issues and talked about sexuality, I found that many of the issues we're applying to the sexuality debate have spoken to me in any number of other areas of my own life. I've been instructed and helped and equipped, and I hope that you have as well. So these are truths that we're applying in this area of sexuality, but they are relevant all over your Christian life. And I'd encourage you actually to go back. All the talks are on the church's website. You can find them very easily. Go back and listen through them and refresh your memory and see the ways in which many of the themes and doctrines that we are articulating here are relevant to any number of other areas of your Christian life and your Christian experience. Well, last time, you'll remember, Ligon helped us see how, with great pastoral sensitivity and kindness, the study committee report nevertheless calls us to avoid shaping our identity as Christians by the ongoing experience of sinful desire. Instead, we were reminded, our identity, if we're Christians, is not derived from our sinful proclivities and tendencies, but from our union with Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and in Christ we are new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. So our sin, while real and remaining, no longer defines who we are. Do you not know, Paul wrote, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he adds, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. He's not saying, now that you've become a Christian, you never experience ever again the pull and draw and tempting power of those old patterns and habits of sin. He's not denying that Christians still experience the temptation to fall back into the old ways. Of course they will. But what he's saying rather is you are no longer who you were by the mighty grace of God who has broken into your life, united you to his Son, and made you his child. Your identity now is no longer shaped by your old life and your sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you, but Christ is Lord, and you are a man or a woman in Christ, and that is your most fundamental identity. That's how we should think about ourselves. A shift in our identity has taken place, but not only are we to identify ourselves as men and women in Christ, no longer defined by our sin, neither are we to describe ourselves to others by modifying our fundamental identity as Christians with reference to our sin. And so the study committee tells us the language of gay Christian really is a contradiction in terms. It is theologically problematic. It's pastorally unhelpful. Gayness cannot be used to modify Christian, as if the two were compatible categories that can naturally fit together. They cannot. To continue to call oneself gay after one has turned away from that lifestyle of sexual sin is only to keep on connecting yourself to the culture and the deeply entrenched attitudes and temptations and proclivities that you're trying to mortify and kill and turn from as you seek to follow Jesus. In other words, in light of the Bible's teaching on union with Christ and on the new birth and sanctification, we've had to draw some pretty clear and some pretty firm lines. And because of the cultural pressures and expectations that I'm sure we all feel very keenly, especially if we ourselves or someone we love identifies as gay, those hard lines that the scriptures compel us to draw can be painful to hear. And they can be difficult to apply sometimes. And And there are circumstances I know many of you find yourselves in, with people you care for very deeply, where holding the biblical line will cost you, and it's hard. Tonight's talk, I think, which is the last of the 12 statements, helps to bring some additional pastoral wisdom to bear in light of some of that pain, some of that tension we feel as we seek to be faithful to the Scriptures while also compassionate to those we care for who are struggling. And I hope you'll find them helpful. So tonight we're thinking about the topic of repentance and hope. What I want to do is just, I'm going to read these two paragraphs in their entirety, and then we'll go back over them and look at them step by step and piece by piece, okay? So let me read this to you first of all. The study committee says, "We affirm that the entire life of the believer is one of repentance, where we have mistreated those who struggle with same-sex attraction or with any other sinful desires. We call ourselves to repentance, where we have nurtured or made peace with sinful thoughts, desires, words, or deeds. We call ourselves to repentance, where we have heaped upon others misplaced shame or have not dealt well with necessary God-given shame. We call ourselves to repentance. Nevertheless, as we call ourselves to the evangelical grace of repentance, we see many reasons for rejoicing. We give thanks for penitent believers who, though they continue to struggle with same-sex attraction, are living lives of chastity and obedience. These brothers and sisters can serve as courageous examples of faith and faithfulness as they pursue Christ with a long obedience in the same direction. We also give thanks for ministries and churches within our denomination that minister to sexual strugglers of all kinds with biblical truth and grace. Most importantly, we give thanks for the gospel that can save and transform the worst of sinners, older brothers and younger brothers, tax collectors and Pharisees, insiders and outsiders. We rejoice in 10,000 spiritual blessings that are ours when we turn from sin by the power of the Spirit and trust in the promises of God and rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life." Right, so the concern here, as I think you can see, is to speak equally directly to those who do not struggle with same-sex attraction and the LGBTQ complex of temptations, but who are instead called to minister in the grace of Christ to those who do struggle, to speak equally clearly to them, that is, I suspect, to many of us in this room, and to call us to repentance where we have some repenting to do, and also to speak to those who do struggle with this particular form of temptation, and to call them to appropriate and necessary temptation as well. And the balance of both of those themes is something very important to maintain. We've seen it actually as we've worked through the whole report so far. It is very beautiful and very wise and pastorally very helpful. The first thing that I want you to notice is the call to a lifetime of repentance. That is virtually a definition of a Christian. It is a life of constantly turning from self and sin, a whole life turning from self and sin to faith in Christ and to new obedience, the new obedience he requires. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87, defines repentance like this: "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a marvelous definition of repentance. That's what it is to be a Christian. That is the pattern of our whole lives. Out of a true sense of our sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, we are, with grief and hatred for our sin, to turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is the life of a Christian every single day. Always repenting. Repentance is not a one-and-done deal. But daily you are turning from sin to the Savior and to the life he calls us to. So the study committee report says, we affirm, this is up on the screen, we affirm that the entire life of the believer is one of repentance. And they quote Martin Luther's first of the famous 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg as he began his disputation with the prevailing theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of believers should be repentance. We never get past it. We never stop repenting. And that means that you and I must be the targets and not just the agents. Right? We're not only called to issue God's summons to other sinners out there. You know, homosexuals, they need to be called to repentance. Well, that's true. But before you are ready to issue a summons to anyone else, you must hear that summons yourself, because the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to repentance. Before you can take the speck out of your brother's eye, you must first remove the log from your own. And so the study committee report says, where we have mistreated those who struggle with same-sex attraction or with any other sinful desires, we call ourselves to repentance. The fact is that many people in the gay community are reluctant to connect with the church or to give a frank and open hearing to the gospel because of a perception common among them that evangelical Christians hate them. That's what they think. That's what they think we feel about them. Now, we need some nuance as we process that. I think that is definitely the prevailing narrative out there in the gay community about Bible-believing Christians, for sure. But I have to say that I have never actually seen anything but kindness and interest and compassion for people who struggle with sexual sin, including homosexuality, in every church of which I have ever been a part. However, we do still, I think, have to acknowledge that there does remain a tendency in many sectors of the church to default in unguarded moments to coarse joking about homosexuality, to mockery and unkindness toward people who identify as gay, and to play up the yuck factor and speak and act as if someone who struggles in this area is a source of some revulsion to us. But brothers and sisters, let's be clear. Those behaviors are not justified by the fact that the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. The Lord Jesus, remember, was able to eat with tax collectors and prostitutes and showed them compassion and expressed his interest in them and his care for them and showered his love upon them without ever once condoning their sin, but calling them truly and faithfully to repentance. and without ever once joining the Pharisees in self-righteous denunciation on the other extreme. It is not the Spirit of Christ that we are displaying when we speak contemptuously about homosexuals. All we do, in fact, is undermine the credibility of the gospel that we so urgently want them to embrace, and we say changes hearts and brings us into the transforming embrace of the love of God. Well, brothers and sisters, if you say you believe it, you've got to model it. It ought to be on display in your life. Where we have mistreated those who struggle with same-sex attraction or with any other sinful desires, we call ourselves to repentance. Let's remember that apart from undeserved mercy, we ourselves, every one of us in this room, stands under the condemnation of God because of the festering, shameful lusts of our hearts. And so let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Beloved, let's search our consciences. Where have you, where have we belittled or looked down upon or mocked the sin struggles of others simply because those are not the struggles we ourselves have to deal with? That's the very soul of a Pharisee in action. And here in this part of the report, we are being called to repent of that attitude in a decisive and real way. But the study report goes on to address the call to repentance, not only to those in the church who fail to treat sexual strugglers with Christ-like compassion, it also calls the sexual strugglers themselves to true repentance. Where we have nurtured or made peace with sinful thoughts, desires, words, or deeds, we call ourselves to repentance. While some of us may be tempted to look down upon the sin struggles of others, we are all also tempted to excuse the sin struggles of our own hearts. Isn't that so? Well, we're tempted to look down on the sin struggles of others. In that very same moment we're judging and dismissing them, we are justifying and excusing ourselves. And that is as true of those who do not struggle with same-sex sexual sin as it is of those who do struggle with it. If coarse and unkind attitudes towards LGBTQ plus people is out of bounds, so too is the excusing of the sinfulness of the LGBTQ plus lifestyle and identity. There can be no truce signed, no peace made with our sinful thoughts, words, or deeds. We cannot ever say, if we are tempted by same-sex attraction, that all is well as long as I don't act on it. Nor can we say, if we are tempted to hate those who struggle with same-sex attraction, that our hatred is actually righteous. The biblical prescription for sinful thoughts and desires and the wicked biases of our hearts is repentance. Repent and be reconciled to God. It's not just saying sorry. It is true repentance. But the report actually gets even more specific than that. It goes on to say, where we have heaped upon others misplaced shame or have not dealt well with, listen to this language carefully, necessary God given shame, we call ourselves to repentance. Those are some important categories that I think we've largely lost or misunderstood in our particular cultural moments. Let me say first that one of the most devastating weapons one human being can ever wield against another is misplaced shame. Let me point to some scripture. Romans 10:11, whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame, speaking about standing before God on the day of judgment. God will not shame you when judgment day comes because you are robed with the righteousness of Christ if you're a believer in him. Revelation 3:18, Christ calls the church in Laodicea, the compromised, lukewarm church, to repentance so that, Jesus says, the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So when you turn back to Christ, when you repent and seek his mercy, what happens to your shame? It is covered. And Romans 8:1 says, when a person comes to Christ, there is therefore now what? Some condemnation? Depending on whether their face fits, depending on their particular sinful proclivities and temptations, how strong a yuck factor their wickedness evokes in your heart, can they be condemned then? No, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Their sin is gone, their guilt has been paid for in full by the blood of Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To use a person's past or present sin struggle to shame them when they are turning from their sin to seek God's mercy is to weaponize their failures rather than to cover them, which is what we're called to do with our brothers and sisters, even when they stumble and fall. It's not to shame them in their struggle, but to strengthen them to stand firm in the midst of it. And so 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, a famous passage about love. This is how we are to conduct ourselves towards one another, isn't it? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not shame the repentant. Love does not shame the repentant. If you love your brothers and sisters, you're not out to shame them. On the other hand, however, so where we have heaped upon others misplaced shame, we call ourselves to repentance. But on the other hand, there is a kind of shame that is in fact a gift of the grace of God. We often don't think about this very clearly at all. And so let me give you some scripture to back up that assertion that shame can be a gift of God's grace in your life. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, God's purpose in using the weak and the foolish and the things that are not, God chose the weak things and the foolish things and the things that are not to do what with them? To shame the strong and to shame the wise and to shame the things that are. Later in 1 Corinthians 6:5, Paul rebukes the Corinthians and says, I say this to your shame. He's writing to provoke shame in them. 1 Corinthians 15:34, the same point again. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And Ephesians 5:12, Paul says, it is shameful even to speak of some of the things that the wicked do in secret. And so clearly there is a kind of shame that we ought to feel that is fitting and godly and appropriate to feel when sin erupts in our own hearts. In Titus 2:7, as you see up on the screen, Paul says to the young preacher Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." So he's talking about Titus's public preaching ministry. This is how I want you to preach. This is the type of public spoken ministry I expect you to fulfill. And here's why. Preach like this, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Part of the ministry of the word that Titus is to fulfill as a preacher is to have this express goal in view. It is meant to put opponents of the gospel, the unconverted, to shame, to awaken them to the wickedness of their sin, that they might be led by their shame to repentance. The point of the ministry of the word, in part at least, is to expose our sin, to awaken our conscience till we feel the shamefulness of it in the sight of a holy God, and to cause us to flee to the only refuge for the guilty sinner in the blood and righteousness of Christ. So there's misplaced shame that is a toxic and wicked thing that we hurl at one another, often to assert our own superiority or to make ourselves feel better as we belittle others. And then there's righteous shame. It's not shame that we heap upon people, but rather shame that the Holy Spirit generates in others' hearts as the truth of God is faithfully proclaimed. You preach the truth and God awakens a consciousness of the sinfulness of sin, but only in order that we might flee to Christ. Jesus says it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is he saying? He's saying until you feel your need of me, you're never likely to come to me. Shame is one of the gracious gifts that God deploys by his Spirit in our hearts when we wander away from him to call us back. Such an important distinction, because in our day, it is very popular to view shame, all shame, as a bad thing, the worst thing. It is always psychologically destructive, but that is not the perspective of Scripture. Some behaviors and thoughts and patterns of the heart are shameful, and we're right to be ashamed of them. But let me say this, I've yet to find a situation where God has needed my help to awaken shame in the heart of anyone. All I have to do is speak the truth in love. I don't need to shame people. The love of Christ and the holiness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit can take care of that without my assistance and without yours. But when you yourself feel the sting and the bite of shame in your heart, please do not automatically assume it must be a bad thing. Rather, you should search your heart and ask yourself, have I repented of this sin and sought the pardon of God available for me in Jesus Christ? If I have, I need not feel ashamed about it one second longer. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. You are clean. Lift the burden from your shoulders. You are not guilty. You are not condemned and never will be again. You are accepted in the beloved. Stop bearing a burden that Christ has carried, or attempting by your shame to do penance for something Christ has paid for in full by his blood at the cross. But if as you search your heart, you discover that actually what you've been doing with your sin is secretly cultivating it, lying to yourself about it, I can stop anytime. It's no big deal. I'm not hurting anyone. No one knows about it. No harm, no foul. If that's what you're doing, and shame begins to bubble to the surface in your heart, it may just be the voice of the Spirit of God in your conscience calling you back to Calvary, back to the cross, where it's the only place where your burden can be rolled away and your guilt lifted. There is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in the wounds of Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Get yourself back to the cross. Jesus will make you clean. Now let's look at the opening line of the next paragraph. Nevertheless, as we call ourselves to the evangelical grace of repentance, we see many reasons for rejoicing. The study committee report, actually, here's a typo. It says Philippians 4:1. It means Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Okay, so this might seem like a potential contradiction to you. All this emphasis on repentance and even on appropriate shame in the heart of a Christian. And now they're saying, great reason for joy. How do you put those two things together? Well, let me just say it like this. In the heart of someone who has been born again, God has created the capacity for two things at once, for grief over sin and joy over grace, to feel at the very same time remorse because of your persistent pattern of disobedience, and the deepest gratitude that because of the obedience of Christ, you are accepted in the beloved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And so, while we talk about the grace of repentance, we also anticipate great joy. In many ways, you could say that repentance is the fountain of joy. It's the spring of rejoicing. If you wonder where your joy has gone, let me ask you when the last time you threw yourself on the mercy of Christ in full, detailed, careful acknowledgement of your sin. There is a connection between covering your sin and the joy you know in the mercy of God toward you in his Son. And so the study committee report actually goes on to list some of those causes of joy in the life of a repentant Christian. We give thanks for penitent believers who, though they continue to struggle with same-sex attraction, are living lives of chastity and obedience. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, as we've seen before in the report, we have to insist on the possibility of chastity, that is, sexual purity, not just in outward conduct, but in inner attitude and demeanor and disposition, chastity and obedience for every sinner who repents and believes, even in the face of ongoing same-sex attraction. And secondly, chastity and obedience can occur in the presence of ongoing struggles with same-sex attraction and temptation. Typically, the true repentance of someone struggling with homosexual sin no more means the sudden end of that particular temptation once and for all than it does for someone who has been a habitual liar and who then also repents. They too may find many occasions where they struggle with a continued temptation to that particular sin. We do not deny that their repentance was real simply because they continue to battle with that sin in their lives. We all turn from sin and continue to turn from sin to Christ every day. Remember, repentance is the Christian life. The Christian's life is a life of repentance, Luther said. And as we repent again and again, we're not simply repeating the cycle. We are rather weakening and killing sin by degree, step by step, and causing spiritual graces to grow and ripen like fruit on the branches of our lives till we become more like Jesus. But the truth is, much of our sin takes an awfully long time to die, doesn't it? Haven't you found that to be so? Am I just the only one? It takes a long time to die. And it hurts. And so temptation persists. We need to make sure as we minister to, pray for, counsel with someone who may be bold enough and brave enough to acknowledge that they struggle with same-sex attraction to you, we need to make sure that we ourselves have realistic expectations. The same set of expectations of them that we would have of any other Christian who comes and says, I have this deep, persistent pattern of besetting sin, prevailing sin in my life. We're going to call them to repentance. We're going to offer accountability. We're going to give them encouragement. But we're not going to be surprised when the temptation persists. Instead, we're going to say, this is the fight. There exists, as the Westminster Confession puts it, an irreconcilable and continual war raging in the heart of every single believer. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Don't quit and don't be surprised by it. Keep on fighting. By the way, it really is a precious ministry in the lives of brothers and sisters who are more aware of the grievous presence of their remaining sin than they are of any progress that they may have made in sanctification. It's a great ministry to come alongside them with a bit more objectivity than they themselves are able to display, and to remind them that while they may still feel the pull of temptation, they are living in obedience. They are repenting. They are seeking to follow Jesus. Sure, they're going to stumble and fall, but there's grace for them, and they know where to go with their sin. They're not running toward it. They're running from it. That's an enormously important ministry that we need to do more to celebrate. And we must rejoice in the fruit of repentance in each other's lives, and especially in the lives of those that the Lord redeems from the terrible bondage of a gay lifestyle, whenever we see it. We must cultivate the ministry of encouragement. That's how we're all going to stay in the fight and pick up the weapons of our warfare after a long, weary day of battle to do it again tomorrow, to know that I have brothers and sisters who are in the fight along with me. These brothers and sisters can serve as courageous examples of faith and faithfulness as they pursue Christ with a long obedience in gospel dependence. That's an important sentence, I think, because it corrects some of our temptation to view those who struggle with same-sex attraction in particular as especially flawed, as a special category of human being, worse than every other category, and therefore more liable to any number of other assorted wickednesses. And so we hold them at arm's length and view them with an unusual degree of suspicion. But when they have been redeemed by Christ, they are family. They are family. And so we ought instead to celebrate every success, rejoice in every even little battle won, and point to those who are standing firm as trophies of grace and say, do you see this person? Look what the Lord has done. What an encouragement that would be to all of us, especially as we struggle as well. And that brings us to the next point. We also give thanks for ministries and churches within our denomination that minister to sexual strugglers of all kinds with biblical truth and grace. The Ellen Dykus ministry that's coming up is an example of that. Harvest USA is not an explicitly PCA-sponsored ministry, but it does have deep ties and affinities with our denomination and is an excellent resource. You can go to their website. There are many useful resources there. Let me commend that event to you as something that will further help and equip you to live faithfully and minister generously and wisely to those who may struggle in your own circle. Also, let's be clear that we're not just talking about homosexuality or LGBTQ issues. Pornography is an epidemic. It is an epidemic in our culture, isn't it? It is an epidemic, frankly, in the church. And here at First Press, we have a ministry designed to help those who are struggling. And if that is you, we want you to know that we see you and we know what you're going through and we have some resources, not silver bullets, but we have some groups designed to equip you. We call them grace groups. There's about a half a dozen of them currently operating in our church for men of all ages. Let me give you a phone number. If you or someone you know or love is struggling in this area, 334-791-2060. You can text or call that number and we'll find a way to plug you into an appropriate group. We want to stand with you and help you to walk in faithfulness. How about people who are struggling with same-sex attraction and who want to be godly, want to resist the temptations that they feel? There are attempts to do ministry in a very similar way to those grace groups I was just describing, where people who struggle with same-sex attraction are gathered into small groups to share their common struggle. And there may be ways to do that wisely. In my judgment, however, that is probably not what is most needed or the best way to offer support. If you are struggling or someone you know is struggling and with this area of temptation and you want to walk in faithfulness, my counsel to you would be not to trumpet your struggle from the rooftops. That's very de rigueur in our culture right now, isn't it? To tell everybody everything, sort of cathartic to bear all. I would say rather that you should acknowledge your sin struggle to a pastor, perhaps to an elder, to one or two mature, safe, wise, godly friends in your life. Ask them to provide real accountability, and then throw yourself into the life of the local church. You need to cultivate same-sex and heterosexual normal, non-romantic friendships that are healthy, that are not all focused on your sin struggle, but instead are focused on following Jesus together in a Christian community. And there are, this I think is something that's actually insufficiently emphasized in the study committee report. If there's one weakness, this might be it. Part of the Bible's prescription for dealing with persistent patterns of sexual temptation is to get married. I recognize that very often someone struggling with same-sex attraction is not drawn romantically or sexually towards someone of the opposite sex. But I will tell you that throughout the PCA and in many other faithful Bible-believing churches and denominations, there are many people who would confess that they have struggled or still struggle with same-sex attraction, for whom the Lord has been gracious and brought them into a beautiful, healthy, intimate, vibrant, happy marriage with a Christian man or woman, or someone of the opposite sex. The Lord is gracious, and a failure to say to someone who struggles with this area that they, to say to them, you ought to give up on the possibility of being married. Celibacy and singleness will be your lot for the rest of your life, I do not think actually reflects the teaching of Scripture. But instead, in humility, prayerfully, to seek the Lord and to be open to the possibility that the Lord may yet bring you into such a relationship in his great kindness. And then most importantly, the study committee report says, we give thanks for the gospel that can save and transform the worst sinners, older brothers and younger brothers, tax collectors and Pharisees, insiders and outsiders. The gospel has power to change us. Praise the Lord. Do you believe that? To change us. Today, if you're a Christian, you are not now who you once were. And tomorrow you will not be who you are today. And the work will go on until one day you become perfectly the mirror image, the mirror likeness of the moral perfection of Jesus Christ when he takes you home to glory to be with him. And finally, we rejoice in 10,000 spiritual blessings that are ours when we turn from sin by the power of the Spirit, trust in the promises of God, and rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. What we want to say to people who are struggling, whether with same-sex attraction or any other pattern of prevailing sin, is when you repent and cling to Jesus, there are 10,000 blessings and more in Jesus Christ for you. It is not a grim, joyless drudgery of a life to which you are called, but to a life of joy in Christ. And for that, we can rejoice. That is the gift of God to you and to all of us who may struggle. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is an all-sufficient Savior for sinners, no matter our sin. He is your prescription for the deep prevailing struggles of our hearts. He, only he, can break the bonds of sin and bring us into the freedom that belongs to the children of God. We pray, even as we rejoice in his grace in our own lives, that that same grace would teach us compassion and patience and wisdom and tenderness and kindness toward others of our brothers and sisters who continue to struggle and limp along. Give to us grace to practice the ministry of encouragement toward one another. Often the truth is we can't see where we're growing. We feel only how powerful our remaining sin continues to be, and we're often discouraged, wondering if we've made any progress at all. It's only others who can see that we're growing. And so help us to be to one another the voice of encouragement, to be a reminder in each other's ear that we're in this together and that following Jesus is a community project. Help us, please, as a church, to minister faithfully, to proclaim the gospel boldly, and to love every sinner and point them to Christ. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.